He is risen indeed. Bow with me in a moment of prayer. Holy Spirit, come. Fall fresh, O Spirit of God. O God, I acknowledge to you that apart from Jesus Christ, the only begotten one, we can do nothing. Apart, O Father, from your Holy Spirit, the words that I speak are simply empty words. But, O God, when you indwell the human heart, and when we speak, O God, on your behalf, O Father, you, by your Spirit, take the word and plant it in the hearts of those whose ears are open, whose eyes wish to see. And so, O Father, do your work. May you speak, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name. Open your Bibles with me to the 24th chapter of Luke. As a minister, as a pastor, this is now the 25th Easter sermon that I have preached. After in the years that I have been serving the Lord and speaking on Easter Sundays, this is the 25th. And Easter Sunday is a powerful time. It is a time that is the highlight of the year for a believer in Jesus Christ. There is no day more relevant, more important than Easter Sunday. Yet at the same time, sort of in the pomp of Easter Sunday and putting on our coats and our ties and our Easter dresses, it is so easy, I think, to miss what God is doing on Easter Sunday. I did a search this week on Easter and what does it mean. And the responses were varied, as you might imagine. Many of them said that Easter was about Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs. And that was their perspective on Easter. One that I read confused Christmas with Easter, being the birth of Christ. And so there was different responses about Easter. And so I know that as we come together this morning to talk on this particular day, we come in different places in our lives. Some of you are rejoicing and celebrating, and others perhaps are wondering what all the rejoicing is about. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the resurrection of Christ, but I want to look at it through the cross. I want to look at the cross through the resurrection and vice versa, because you see, they both are like two opposite sides of one coin. And if we do not understand how they come together, then we will miss the meaning of Jesus coming 2,000 years ago to die for the sins of humanity. So begin with me now in 6 of Luke 24. The text is actually of the time on of the first resurrection Sunday, that first Easter Sunday, when Christ rose from the grave that early morning, and now it is much later in the day, probably the afternoon or early evening, as he meets for the first time with his disciples. Beginning in verse 36, we read, "While he was telling these things, He himself stood, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, and he said to them, 'Peace be to you.'" So the disciples are alone in this upper room. The doors are closed. They are locked. They are under great anxiety and fear. Jesus has been crucified on the third day before this event, and they are in hiding. And so Jesus appears, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Peace be to you." If you were in the same state of fear that the disciples would have been in that particular on that particular day, the words "peace be to you" would have had great meaning to you. And those are the words that Christ speaks to the first group that is gathered in his name. verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. What the text is saying, they thought they were seeing a ghost. Verse 38, and Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit or a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And so you can just picture Jesus as he reaches and he shows them the nail prints in his hand, and in all likelihood extends his feet as they see the nail print on his foot. And I can also imagine Jesus showing them the place in his side where the spear had been placed. Verse 40, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, no longer fear. While they could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? What a strange thing to ask for. This sounds like the First Baptist gathering, I think. Have you anything here to eat? Even early this morning at the sunrise service, we had something to eat. Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it before them. It's like he took it and he ate it, and he was the only one eating. And then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you. In other words, remember what I said before? I'm going to say it again. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I love that verse because, you know, it's like it so reveals the importance of understanding who God is. It says he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. You see, God is sovereign. God is God. And I think oftentimes we think for some reason that we are God. And so we even decide when we will come and when we will understand. And even Jesus' disciples, God decides when they understand. And don't misunderstand me. What I am saying is that God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, wants us all to understand. But you and I are not God. So perhaps this morning you are here to seek truth. To seek the risen Lord, then God would allow you to understand if that is the case. But if you are here this morning to spit in his face, as they did at Golgotha, to give him the leftovers, you see, you will likely leave not understanding. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Of course, I'm sure on that particular day when the disciples first heard that word, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. I'm sure in that day there were doubts. But there have been 2,000 years that have passed now since that moment. 11 of those disciples were martyred. 10 of the 11 were martyred. They were martyred because they would not deny what they had witnessed to. And the church today has over 2 billion people that name themselves believers
So what do you do with that, you see?
You see, it's almost as if the church in its existence today and with its many problems is the evidence of the truth of what is happening in this passage. It is, for example, today, the fact that we worship on a Sunday instead of the Sabbath of the Jewish day. It is almost in our worshiping on the first day of the week, the day he rose, that we have evidence that it actually occurred. In fact, there are members of in this group right now who are wearing a cross, perhaps a necklace, which in Jesus' day was a symbol of death. Then you were wearing it as a piece of jewelry. Because on this day, you see, the meaning changed. The cross was redefined by what God did on the cross to bring life. And so as we celebrated this past Friday, Good Friday, the question became, how is it possible that a day that we celebrate the death of Jesus can be called good? Because how is death good? And we celebrated that day opening our newspapers to what happened in Kenya as over 175 people were killed because they were Christians by Al-Shabaab. And we know that the same thing has happened through the hands of Boko Haram in Nigeria, northern Nigeria, because they were believers. In Syria and Iraq, at the hands of ISIS because they were Christians, Nazarenes. And so you see the evidence of the truth of the resurrection is even what happens in the modern day. Because you see, whom Jesus defeated on the cross still fights the battle that will one day be won when Christ returns. And verse 48 says, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. How does the cross have its power? That's the title of the message. The first point I want to give to you is this. The Jesus standing before the disciples that day was the same Jesus who died on the cross 3 days prior. Let me see if I can help us to understand why that matters. Because you see, one of the things that is very critical to Jesus as you enter this passage is this. I want you to notice the extent that he goes to identify himself to his disciples. I love what Sherry said earlier, because I love it when Sherry says something that really preaches my sermon before I've gotten up, and that's really what she said. Can you imagine how the disciples felt when Jesus appeared in their presence? Because you see, Jesus was dead. If you saw someone walking past you on the street and they looked like someone who you had just attended the funeral of, you would not conclude that it was that person. You might look at them and say, wow, I cannot believe how much they look like so-and-so. But you would not conclude that that was who it was. And so you see, the disciples have seen Jesus die on a cross. And so they are looking to Jesus, and their first expression is one of shock and bewilderment and fear. Who is this? Man, he looks a lot like Jesus. And Jesus goes to great extent to make sure they know who he really is. Now, why in the world is that so important? Why is it so important that you and I this morning know who he is? You see, because what our society says and what many people say, even other religions say, that Jesus was a good man. In fact, he was a prophet. So what difference does it make if Jesus really was the Son of God who he claimed to be, or perhaps a good man, or perhaps a prophet? What difference does it make? Perhaps to you, he's simply an historical figure. You see, it makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world who you identify Jesus to be. And so what Jesus does is he goes to great lengths to clearly establish that these men know who he is. He is the same Jesus
that they saw crucified on the cross. Because if you think about it, the resurrection, if we can, the easiest way to disprove it is simply to say that Jesus is a lookalike. The one that is standing in this room is a lookalike, and it's not really the one who died on the cross. Or we can say it another way. We can say it the way that Islam says it. Islam simply says that the one that was on the cross just looked like Jesus. It really wasn't Jesus after all. And that statement is made in the knowledge that Jesus was at all times under the hands of the Romans. At all times, from the night that he was arrested, he was at all times under the hands of the Romans. So how in the world could he somehow have escaped through the hands of the Romans? And the Romans put somebody else upon the cross. How's that possible? But you see, that really is the issue. Who is standing before them right now, and how do you identify him also, you see? And so what Jesus does is he uses two reasons to demonstrate who he really was. The first thing is found in the 44th verse. In the 44th verse, Jesus said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I want to give you something to make sure you know that I am the guy that you were with. I'm going to tell you something that only you and I know. You know how that is. You know, probably your husband or your wife, you have names, you know, I wouldn't say, but you know, you have names one for the other. Only you and your wife know the name. It's a secret name. Only you and your wife know. He said, that's what he's saying. He's saying, these are the words I told you when I was with you. And Jesus wants to make sure, you see, they realize that. So he gives that evidence. But then he gives another evidence. What Jesus does is amazing. Jesus shows them the marks on his body that identified the means or the way, the method that he was killed. You see, a lookalike would not have marks on his hands where the nails had been placed, had been driven through his hands. He would not have marks on his feet where his feet were pinned together by the... He would not have that, you see. And so the first thing Jesus actually says when he comes into the room after saying, "Peace be to you," he says, "See my hands. See the nail prints. Touch them." You see, because he wants to make sure, you see, that there's no question about who he is. Because, you see, Jesus' ultimate purpose is for them to be a witness. How can you be a witness, you see, if you really don't know who the Lord is? See, because isn't that ultimately what he calls us to be, witnesses? And so if I don't really know who he really is, how can I ever witness for him, you see? And in fact, you find the same thing with Thomas. Thomas was not with this group in Luke 24. And so what happens is Thomas comes along there later, and Thomas is told by the disciples that Jesus is arisen. And you know what Thomas says? You remember what the doubting Thomas says, that all of us sometimes find our way. We find our way behind the doubting Thomas. And you see, because Thomas says, "Unless I take my finger and press it in the nail hole, no, I'm not going to believe." You see, I don't have to just see. I have to touch the wounds, you see. And so Jesus gives Thomas his opportunity to place his hand in his side, where the spear punctured him. And it is at that moment that Thomas falls to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas had to see his wounds. Have you seen the wounds of Jesus yet? Have you seen the wounds? Is Jesus simply historical? Or have you seen the wounds? You see, because the wounds are the sign of the cross
And the cross is where God offers forgiveness. So my question on this Easter Sunday is, have you seen the wounds? Perhaps I should say, how fresh are his wounds to you this morning? How fresh, how real. You know, if we use that saying, let's get real with one another, how fresh are the wounds of Christ to you today? You say, but Pastor, how do we know that Jesus was in body form that day? Perhaps he was a ghost. You see, perhaps he was a spirit like the disciples first thought. They saw him, they wondered. You see, they never asked the question, but they had that question, is he a ghost? Because you see, if he's a ghost, he could look like the crucified Savior. You could even see the crucified Savior on the ghost if it's sort of like a mirage, if that's who he really is. And so it's almost like Jesus knows this is a second reason they might offer to say that he has really not defeated death. You see, there is a major difference between whether or not Jesus is a spirit or a ghost and the resurrected body. And so that, you see, is why Jesus goes to extra pains to reveal the self. You see, the fact that he is not a spirit. And he says, touch my hands and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. See, feel me. Feel. It's not just that he wants them to see the wounds. He wants them to feel the tangible touch of a human being that has just been identified as dead. Then he says, do you have something to eat? Because a ghost doesn't eat. And he eats fish. Body versus spirit. Now this is a body. Secondly, I want you to notice something else. This is amazing to me. Who let him out of the tomb? He's out of the tomb. Now, can you try to go back with me to the first century? Tell me the greatest power on the face of the earth in the first century. The Roman Empire. Who was it now that, who was it that put him in the tomb? Wasn't it the Romans? So are you saying, Pastor Kip, that the Romans lost the body? Or are you saying that somehow Jesus, who pushed that stone? Who was it, Pastor Kip, that somehow grabbed Jesus' body out of the tomb and gave it life, and now that body is standing in front of the disciples? You see, the greatest power on earth has just been usurped. Jesus is out of the tomb that was guarded by the Roman Empire. The soldiers would lose their life if they had let Jesus somehow escape, even if we were to take the argument that his disciples came and stole away the body in the middle of the night. Do you want to tell me how you can not wake up four Roman soldiers when you got to move a stone? Does that make sense to you? No, you see, it's almost as if what God is letting us see is the power. He's letting us see the power of God. If God has the power to usurp the strongest arm on the face of the earth in the first century, he has that same power today. Let me ask you a question. How strong is the arm of your God?
How strong is your God, you see? Or have you come to the place where many have come in our day where the scriptures are being fulfilled when they say they hold to a form of godliness but have denied its power? You see, because it begs the question, if God had the power to rescue Jesus from the Romans after his death, he had that power before he died. So if he let him die, there has to be a purpose for his death. You see, and I would say to you that one of those purposes are that you and I would know that our God has power. He has great power. Jesus was given into the hands of Pilate, says the scripture. Pilate's authority, because God delegated it to Pilate. But then, once Pilate's soldiers put him in the tomb, that authority was removed. And God rose him from that tomb. Thirdly, it's amazing. Do you know anybody that has, do you know anybody in your lifetime? I'm 64. Don't tell anybody. But in my 64 years, I've never, in all the funerals that I have done, I've never seen a dead person not stay dead. Have you? Have you ever seen a dead person not stay dead? You see, because Jesus was dead. You see, we saw his wounds. We saw his wounds. We read of his being buried in a tomb. But now the body is out of the tomb. Jesus is out of the tomb. He's standing in the midst of the disciples, and he wants something to eat. Does a dead man eat? You see, because what you and I have to do, if we're going to be intellectually honest, okay? Now, if we're going to be intellectually honest with one another, you know how that saying goes, there's no one so blind but he who refuses to see. But if we're going to be intellectually honest, how are you going to explain some of the things I mentioned earlier, like, for example, the fact that we worship on a Sunday? How are you going to explain the change in the meaning of the cross? How are you going to explain those things? See, because how do you explain 11 disciples who are in a room, isolated, the doors locked, and in absolute fear? How can you explain those 10, excuse me, because John was the only one that was not martyred. How do you explain the 10 who were martyred being the seed of a $2 billion person church in the modern day? Let me read some scriptures to you, because I want you to see what it really means for Jesus not to stay dead. You see, because Satan, the scripture says Satan had the power of death. See, he got that in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve listened to his deceptive voice rather than the voice of God. And God said in Genesis 2, that if you eat of the tree that's in the center of the garden, you shall die. And so Satan deceived Adam and Eve. They ate of the fruit and they died. They were separated eternally from God. So in that sense, Satan has the power of death, because he tempts us and the wages of sin is death. And so you see, what that means is, you have to come with me here, because it's very important that we understand something. And that is that apart from Jesus Christ, you're dead. And you're not coming to life. That's what the scripture says. See, it's because Satan has the power of death. And he tempts us to sin. And that doesn't even deal with
the biblical principle that we are born separated from God through original sin. It doesn't even deal with that. But we've all sinned. We know that. We've all sinned. So here's what the scripture says. Hebrews 2:14, for example. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's Hebrews 2:14. That he might render him powerless who had the power of death. Revelations 1:17 says, when I saw him, says John, I fell at his feet. John, the only one that was not martyred. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. Like, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. You see, in Jesus' coming back to life, God gave him the key. He overcame death, and now God gives him the key. And then it's interesting because he also then gave the key to Simon Peter, and then he gave it to us, the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. 2 Timothy 1:10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the scriptures are saying to us that in Jesus coming back to life, he conquered death. And because Jesus conquered death, then when we place our faith in the death conqueror, he grants life to us, eternal life. John 10 says, Jesus says, I am the door. He who enters through me shall find life. Jesus did not stay dead. In his not staying death, he conquered death and he conquered Satan. Lastly, the resurrection is the power of the cross. Think about it just a moment. If there is no resurrection, you know what that means? Where would Jesus be? In the grave. If Jesus was not resurrected from the grave, then he's still in the grave. And if he's still in the grave, then he died as a victim. He died as a martyr, but he died a loser. He did not die as the Son of God. But the scripture says, Romans 1:4, that the resurrection, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Let me see if I can explain it by just using a little childhood illustration. I grew up in the Deep South. I grew up in the Deep South where we eat barbecue and we play baseball and football and we go to church on Sunday. That's pretty much the Deep South. And what we also do in the Deep South is we love fireworks. You ever been driving down 95 and you get into Dillon, South Carolina, and you see all the fireworks? In the South, we love fireworks. But you know something I learned about fireworks? I learned this a long time back. You can have the best fireworks in the world, but unless you have a match, it just really doesn't do you a whole lot of good. You got all this power. You have to have a match. You have to have a fire. If you don't have the fire, there's no power. You know what the resurrection is? It's God's match. That's what it is. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ means nothing. But with the resurrection, he is the Son of God, because only God can raise a dead man from the grave. So what are you going to do with that, you see? Now you can ignore that. You can ignore that. And in ignoring that, you are ignoring God's plan to give you life. You can ignore that. Or you can choose
to have life. See, that's how it works. God is not a bully. He will offer you life. He will say to you, repent, turn, come to me, believe in the message of the gospel, which is what I just gave you, and be baptized. Identify with my son. This Easter Sunday, which shall it be for you? Do you leave this place alive? It is your choice.